Okay, we're going to look, maybe read a few verses in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, and we're going to read in chapter 6. This book is a book on the body of Christ. Gives us the teaching, Bible teaching on the body of Christ. Every book of the Bible has sort of a theme, and we looked a little bit at the book of Romans last night, and that's the theme of that is what we have in the gospel, the fullness of the gospel of Christ. The theme of the book, of course, is righteousness or justification. But the book of Ephesians is on the body of Christ, the church. And not only is the truth of the gospel been lost, but the truth of the church is not only lost, in a lot of cases it was never found. Many of the systems in the world today most certainly cannot be an expression of the true church with all the division. Now we're going to read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 19. Paul is asking the saints to pray for him, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's the mystery of the gospel. Look back in chapter 3 of this same book. In verse 3, Paul says, how that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And that word Christ is actually, there's a definite article that belongs there. Christ in the Bible could mean the person of Christ. It could also mean the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, which is the body of believers. And it's the mystery of the Christ, the body of Christ, the church. Now, if you look back in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, you're going to see another mystery there. In verse 9, God says, having made known unto us, Paul says, God has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now I've read you three scriptures that have to do with three mysteries. If you looked in the dictionary, you'd find the word mystery means something that is we just cannot understand. It's something beyond our understanding. We can't figure it out. I remember the first time I went down in the Magnetic Hill in Moncton many, many years ago when our children were small. I just couldn't figure out what that was all about, how I could park my car on the bottom of a hill and start rolling back up or down the hill again. And there's a lot of mysteries that in our world that we just can't grasp. I think there's probably about 18 or 19 mysteries in the New Testament. And I've read just three of them out of the book of Ephesians. But a mystery in the Bible and a mystery in the dictionary is two different types of mysteries. In the Bible, every mystery has been revealed. There were things that were unknown that has been made clear and well known. For instance, the mystery of the rapture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 51, behold, I show you a mystery. It's no longer a mystery. And he goes on to say that how that we'll not all sleep, but in a moment, the twinkle of an eye, we'll be changed, we'll be caught up with the Lord in the air. Now, these three mysteries, there are three. Anybody that wants to do the will of God Most people don't know what it is. But if you want to do the will of God, you've got to find out what God's purposes are. You're on sure ground when you find out about God's purposes. In the book of Isaiah chapter 14, God says, I think we look at that verse because it's important. There's a difference, not a big difference, but there is a difference to us between the will of God and the purposes of God. As you know, the will of God for man will never be accomplished. It is not his will that any should perish, but that all should have repentance. Many have died and have not come to repentance. So his will in that connection to man will never be accomplished. Isaiah chapter 14, just maybe one verse is sufficient. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Look at verse number 26. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. And nobody is able to change the purpose of God. What is purpose? He's going to accomplish. Now when God made man, he made him for a purpose. He said, I want you to be fruitful, I want you to multiply, I want you to replenish the earth, and I want you to have dominion over all the earth. Now we know that purpose was interrupted by Adam's sin. So God made another man, the man Jesus of Nazareth. But the man Jesus of Nazareth, of course, was the Son of God incarnate in a man. And what he purposed in Adam, he's going to fulfill in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. He's not the second man, he's the last man. And God will never need another one. Psalm 29 and verse 4 says he's going to restore that which he took not away. And that's exactly what he's going to do. Now when the Lord, in order to want to be in the mind of the Lord, you've got to find out what his purposes are, and you've got to get yourself in the purposes of God. The original purpose of Christ to his 12 disciples was that he would send them the Holy Spirit and enable them to preach in the power of the Spirit the gospel. His purpose for this age, for his people, is to spread the gospel. He says, he made three promises in the New Testament. He says, I will send you another comforter. Now that, I think you're going to find in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And verse number 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So he promised to send the Comforter. Now in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, in verse 18, he says this, I will build my church. I will send the Comforter. I will build my church. And in John chapter number 14, you're well aware of this, he said, if I go away, I will come again. Now, in those three I wills, you've got the essence of what I read to you. They're called mysteries. In Ephesians 6:19, I read about the mystery of the gospel. That's God's purpose for this age. In chapter 3 of the same book, I read about the mystery of the church, of how Jews and Gentiles would be brought together in one body called the church. And I read about the mystery of the fullness of times, the dispensation of the fullness of time, which has to do with the Lord coming back to earth again. Now, in order to be in the plan of God, in the will of God, in the mind of God, or maybe, shall we say, doing what God wants you to do, being what God wants you to be, we've got to know God's purposes, what His purposes is for this age, what He's got in mind for this age. If we don't know what the Lord is going to do, then it's hard to know, hard to be in the mind of what the Lord wants us to do. So His purposes, in a general sense, is very clear. He sent the Comforter for one purpose. He said, I want you to go and I want you to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all mankind. I want you to make disciples and baptize them. I want you to preach the gospel to every creature. But before you go, I've got a promise for you. I'm going to send you a Comforter. One that's going to come alongside of you to help you to do what I want you to do. So the foremost purpose of God in this age in which we live is to preach the gospel, spread the gospel. We want to look at that, the mystery of the gospel. Why in the world did Paul say, ask the Ephesians to give him help in making known, uttering the mystery of the gospel? Why the mystery of the gospel? Something mysterious about it. There is something mysterious about it to people that don't understand it. It was a mystery to every one of us before we were saved. We knew it, but it was still a mystery to us. And then I read that's the first thing. Now, He fulfilled that promise on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit will never come down from heaven again. You hear people praying for the Spirit to come down and so on. That's absolutely scriptural. We visited a family one time, a Baptist family, and we were going to meet there with a charismatic guy to help this Baptist couple. They were having a problem with this fellow. He was a neighbor. And we were there first, and he come in very much so, and he said to us, he said, have you prayed down the Holy Ghost yet? And I said, Bill, you're 2,000 years too late. He came 2,000 years ago, and there's nothing in the Bible that says He ever went back. He's been here ever since. How can you pray down the Holy Spirit? He's been here. He's here. So that's number one. That is in the past. Then he said, I'm going to build my church. So if you're going to fulfill the first part, you've got to find out exactly what the gospel is. All about the gospel. All you can find about the gospel is vitally important if you're going to spread the gospel. And then he said, "I will build my church." Now that isn't complete yet. He's doing that. That's His present purpose. The whole program of God for this age is for His people to go out and preach the gospel, and the purpose of the preaching of the gospel, that God might gather together those who accept the Savior into one body called the church. But that's not complete yet. He's building that. He's building that. He'll never come again until He finishes this. He never sent them out to preach the gospel until He first sent the Comforter. Once He sent the Comforter, now He says, go and preach the gospel. And they went out to preach the gospel. And that's the church started immediately when the Comforter came. He finished the one I will, and He started on the second one. He's still working on the second one, and He won't come back again until the church is complete, when that's finished. Now, this is the purpose, general purpose of God for this age. Not His will, it's His purpose. God's purpose is going to be done. His will never be done. Because it's His will is all men should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that will never be done. God's will never be done. But God's purposes will. So if we get in the purposes of God, we know for sure that we're in the mind of God. And we're working in harmony with God. That is when we're involved in spreading the gospel, And that's something we should be doing all the time. I was telling Jim recently about their Seventh-day Adventists. And you know they're Seventh-day Baptists. They keep the Sabbath day too, they're Seventh-day Baptists. But I thought there are not very many Seventh-day Christians. We need a lot of Seventh-day Christians. Well, I mean that we're Christian every day of the week. We live like a Christian. We talk like a Christian. We witness like a Christian. We should be living our Christianity not just on Sundays and not just on Wednesdays, just not on meeting time, but every day of the week, wherever we are, we should be living it. Doesn't matter where you're at your work. You should be witnessing all the time, constantly witnessing. It's great. It's a happy way to live. I love it. I go to the bank. I don't think it's too many bank tellers where I go. They've all had tracks. I go to restaurants and I go in the service station to pay for my gas. I usually ask them if they want to go to heaven. If they say, oh, they'll always say yes. Do you know how they get there? No. Well, here's a little track to tell you how to get there. You can always be witnessing. This is a 7-day week. You should live your Christianity every day of the week. You don't have one brand of Christianity when you're around Christians, another one when you're around the world. You live it out. Wisely witness for the Lord wherever you are. Be a testimony. In your life and with your lips. Now, the mystery of the gospel, we want to look at that. The mystery of the church. The whole purpose of the preaching of the gospel is for God to gather people out from among the Gentiles and the Jews to bring them in one body. And when that body is complete, that's going to be what Eve should have been and Adam should have been in the fall. That when that body is complete, the church is going to reign and rule with Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of time over this earth, just the same as God intended for Adam to have dominion over all things. All right, now, those are the three mysteries. One is finished. The three I wills, one is finished. The other one is being done, the building of the church. The other one, I will come, is yet in the future. But the mystery of the gospel. Why is the gospel a mystery? It's because people hear the gospel and it's easy to understand that Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried the third day, and arose the third day, according to the scripture. And that's very clear. And not anybody that believes the Bible at all believes that. Every church system, as corrupt as they are, at least on paper, they would believe in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. They might not even believe he was the Christ or the Messiah or the Son of God, or they might believe he was, but they still believe the simple outline of the gospel of how he died and was buried and rose again the third day. But there's a mystery there. How do I get it? How do I get in the gospel? What is it? What have I got when I do get it? I want you to look back in the book of Romans again. Something comes to mind. In Romans chapter 1. The gospel is mentioned 4 times in that chapter. In the first 17 verses. Paul gives you teachings on the mystery of the gospel. I want you to notice in verse 1. It's called the gospel of God in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now down in verse number 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Are there two gospels or just one? Two different descriptions of the same gospel for some reason. You get over in verse 16, it's called the gospel of Christ. And the gospel is mentioned again in verse 15. It has to do with preaching the gospel. So you've got 3-4 times in this chapter, you've got the gospel mentioned in a different way. Now, this is part of the mystery of the gospel. Where did it come from? Who planned that? Well, it says it's the gospel of God. That's the source of the gospel. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, planned the gospel. They planned a plan of redemption. They planned the good news. That's where it originated from. That's where it came from the triune God. Now, in verse 9, it's called the gospel of His Son. Why? Because it was the Son that provided it. The Father never died on the cross. The Spirit of God never took a body and died on the cross. They're not the providers of it. They're part of the planning of it. But the provider of the gospel is the Son of God alone. He became a man, and He became a man for the purpose of dying on a cross, that He might, that we might be saved. So He's the provider. When you get into verse 16, the gospel of Christ. Not the gospel of Jesus, but the gospel of Christ. Christ means the anointed one. It's interesting when you look at the title, Christ Jesus, in the Bible. It's mentioned first in Romans chapter number 3 and verse 24. Christ Jesus, every time you see Christ Jesus in the Bible, it's talking about the ascended, glorified Christ at the right hand of God. Most of the time when you read about Jesus Christ in the Bible, it refers to His life on earth. He was never called Christ Jesus when He was on earth. He was the Christ, and He was Jesus, and He also was the Lord. But He was never called Christ Jesus. He was never called the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. It was only after He completed the gospel that when He ascended up into heaven, Peter could say the same Jesus that ye have crucified in Acts 2:36, God hath made both Lord and Christ. He was both. He was Lord and Christ before He went to heaven, but He was never called that. He entered into His full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the jailer at Philippi was not told to believe, like many people say, you believe on Jesus and you'll be saved. That's not true. Because just believing on the man Jesus, He was a good miracle worker, He was a good teacher, He was a sinless man, but had He never died on the cross, He'd be nobody's Savior. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that's presenting the gospel. That's so important to do. You hear people say, if you want to be saved, ask Jesus to come into your heart. They'd search the scriptures in vain to find anything like that. That is not honest to tell people that. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Where do you ever read that in the Bible? You believe on the resurrected, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means, the gospel of Christ, the ascended, anointed one in heaven above. And thou shalt, whosoever, it's the power of God unto salvation of everyone that believes. Now you've got the scope of the gospel in verse 15. Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. But prior to that, in verse 14, he said, I'm a debtor both to the Greek and the barbarian, both to the wise and the unwise. What he's saying here is that the gospel is not only the plan of God, the gospel is not only the provision that the Son has made, and the gospel is not only the power of a resurrected Christ, but the scope of the gospel is for all people. It's for everybody. It's for whosoever will may come. Now this is a little bit of what he means about the mystery of the gospel, the details of the gospel. But that's not all. The churches everywhere, the church systems everywhere, they do not know how to get the... They will believe the gospel, but they do not know how to get the benefits of it. For instance, the Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Churches of Christ, the Presbyterian churches, They believe that you will get the benefit of the gospel by baptism. So they take a little baby and they'll baptize that baby. And the Church of England Charter, they say by virtue of this baptism, this baby becomes a member of the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ. Just a big lie, that's all. Just a big lie. They don't know the mystery of the gospel. They don't know how to get on it. Other people, a lot of people, there's no doubt there's a lot of people in the churches, and then probably good living people, that do not understand the gospel. They believe, my wife was like that when she was about 13 or so. She wanted to be a Christian, so she got baptized and joined Baptist Church, and about 13 years afterwards she got saved. I have a sister that told me she was saved 30 years after she, I think maybe the same time her wife, made some kind of a profession. She wanted to be a Christian. So the normal way to be a Christian is live a better life and go to church, go to Sunday school, and get baptized and try to live like a Christian. That's not it. That's not that. People that do that, they don't know the mystery of the gospel. God has not revealed to them. The gospel has not been revealed to them. And the reason the gospel hasn't been revealed to them, people don't teach it. I remember one lady we baptized, and she'd been a church member. In fact, I'd rebaptized quite a few church members. And she said when she was she was going to Sunday school or something, this girl, and the preacher came and asked her if she wanted to be baptized. And she thought, well, maybe yes. And said, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And she said, yeah. So he baptized her and took her into church. Now that's a stupid question to ask anybody, any kid going to Sunday school, if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course they do. They wouldn't be there. They'd say that. Every one of us believed that Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again before we were ever saved. I believed that all my life. But I wasn't saved. Because I didn't know how to get in on the gospel. Somebody told me if I asked the Lord to save me and to give me a verse in Romans 10:3, if you call on the name of the Lord, thou shalt be saved. And I asked the Lord to save me 2 or 3 times before he never saved me. Because I didn't understand what Paul says about the mystery of the gospel. I didn't understand that it wasn't asking, it wasn't saying anything, it wasn't praying. Now, don't get me wrong, you can do that and be saved. But you can do that and not be saved. So that's not the way to be saved. There's many people that have said the sinner's prayer and they got saved at the same time. But they didn't get saved because they said the sinner's prayer. And there's literally thousands and millions of people that have said a little prayer. But that doesn't save them. We were at a funeral here not too long ago, and a Baptist minister there, at the end of his little message that he had, he said, want every head bowed? And he says, I'm going to say a little prayer. You repeat this little prayer after me. And if you believe what you're praying, you put up your hand. And he said in the platform, there were 4 people put up their hand. Now, those people, if they, without saying that prayer, or even saying that prayer, if they really repented of their sins, which is a change of mind, not a change of life first, it's a change of mind that results in a change of life, and trusted completely in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they were saved. I've asked a lot of people if they were saved, and how did you get saved? Well, I come out in church. If that's all they're depending on, they're not saved. They're not saved. People tell me, ask me, well, how do you know you're saved? Well, I'm saved because I trusted Christ as my Savior. That's the only way in the Bible to be saved. Whether you come out in church or whether you don't, whether you say the sinner's prayer or whether you don't, is beside the point. The essence of being saved is trusting Christ completely as your Savior. Nothing else. Not a bit. So, So the mystery of the gospel, and this is not being told people. You got these TV programs. Call up if you want to be saved. People answering phone calls. In fact, that film, Jesus film, that Bill Bright brought out, he claims that one out of every three people that saw that film got saved. And the essence of the salvation was say a little prayer, or say the sinner's prayer, as it were, and you'll be saved. Now, hopefully a lot of them did. I hope they do. But that's not telling people how to be saved. The Bible is very clear that a sinner has to repent and trust Christ as a Savior. Why beat around the bush and say, well, if you come to church and hear the gospel and come out in the church, take your public stand for the Lord, or if you commit your life to Christ, God doesn't ask you to tell you to commit your life to Christ to be saved. It's not, make a decision, sign a card. I know a woman that tells me she's saved, and I hope she is, because she says she read a little book and said at the end, sign, if you want to be saved, sign the name on here. So she said, I signed my name, and she evidently kept the little book. And she looks at a date when she signed her name, and that's when she got, and maybe she did, I'm not a judge, that she got saved. But she never got saved by signing a book, I'm sure of that. So you see what I mean? You cannot make the gospel clear and plain enough. So why go around the bush and beat around the bush? Why not go directly to the heart and core of the gospel and tell people exactly what they have to do to be saved? You don't say, you don't pray, you don't do anything with your feet, you don't do anything with your hands, or your tongue, or anything else. It's all done in your heart and head. Repentance is a mental word, and trust is a heart word. The Bible says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The Bible in Romans 10:10 says, if you with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's the way to be saved. And why tell somebody to say a little prayer? Why tell them to say, ask Jesus to come into your heart? That's not right. That's not good. That's what's being told. You've got modern day evangelism. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. Just as simple as that. Most people say, I already do that. But I don't think I'm saved. Because they don't know how to be saved. It's so confusing that they don't know how to be saved. People preach the gospel and tell people that Christ died on the cross for their sins and was buried and rose again. And they tell them that there's power in the gospel, but they don't tell them they haven't get it. And that's sad. That's sad. Hell will be full of people that have made professions of salvation. I probably told you before about meeting one man, a big man in a visitation. He told me, he said, I've been saved 18 times, but I'm still not saved. He was a very emotional fellow. He said, if I went to meetings now in the Baptist church and they gave up an invitation to come up the front, I couldn't resist going up. He's very emotional, and he said, I'd go up the front. And I've been up 18 times, and he said, I know if I went up again, I still wouldn't be saved. I said, what do you think you've got to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall be saved. But he still wasn't. He said, I'm still not saved. That's sad. Why? Because he doesn't understand that salvation isn't doing something like going to church or anything like that. It's trusting Christ completely where you are and the way you are. Coming to him just the way you are and presenting yourself as it were as a sinner. Don't want to be that anymore. Don't want to live and die in your sins. And I want to be saved, and you just trust with all your heart in what Christ has done for you. And that's it. So, the mystery of the gospel, it's that sad that the gospel is a mystery to so many people that know the letter of the gospel. Now, the church, the mystery of the church, that's another mystery. We've got thousands. Well, thousands, hundreds would be a better word, something like 1,400 or 1,500 different Protestant denominations in America. Then you've got the Catholic Church that claims to be the true church. How many bodies of Christ are there? There's only one in the Bible. Only one body. And there's no such a thing in the Bible as my church and your church. There's only one church, and Jesus said, it's mine. I will build my church. There's only one body of Christians, and that body is undivided. It's called the mystery of the Christ, which is the mystery of the body of Christ. How that God can take a Jew, and God can take a Gentile, He can take a Chinaman, He can take a Negro, He can take a barbarian, He can take a wise man, and bring those two together in one body, and join them together in one body of people that cannot be divided. The body of Christ is one body. There's just one body. Ephesians 4:4, of the seven unities in that chapter, one of them is, there is one body. When the Spirit of God come on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, if you read that carefully, well, let's look at it. When you read that carefully, Acts chapter 2, when they received the Spirit, there is two fillings there. In Acts chapter 2, in verse number 1, now this is the beginning of the formation of the church. There are about 120 believers there at the time. And it says in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, by the way, this is what we would call Sunday, the first day of the week. The Pentecost was 50 days after seventh Sabbath, and the 50th, that's 49, the 50th day was the day of Pentecost. And it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were in one place with one accord. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled, notice first, all the house first, where they were sitting. It filled the house first. Now, in the Bible, the believers met in a house first. This is where they met. The New Testament church was not in the community as an institution as we know it today, with a steeple on top and that, like any other Canadian Legion or anything else. It was a group of people only. When the Lord comes for the church, there's not going to be a building leave, and there's not going to be a lot of these systems will still be here. It's only people that's going to be moved. And here they are in the house where they met. They were together, and they were all together with one accord, and the Spirit of God filled the house. Not them, but filled the house. Now there's a picture of the formation of the house of God, of the body of Christ, the church. They were all joined together, those believers, and other believers who were there at the same time. They were all joined together in one body called the church. Now next we read in verse number 4, that the believers were filled. Because every believer's body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. In fact, there are three temples in the New Testament. There was only one in the Old. It was destroyed, but it was built again. But there are three temples in the New Testament. If you want to look with me in those, the first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 19. And you've got a temple there. I was reading Acts 7 recently, and Stephen preached the longest sermon in the Bible. He started at Abraham and ended with Solomon. That's a long sermon, many, many years from Abraham to Solomon. And the reason he did that, they had accused him of, and they said that Jesus was going to destroy this temple and this place and the law. And this is his response to their accusation. And he only preached that till he got to Solomon, because Solomon built the temple. Then he said, howbeit the temple of God is not made with hands anymore. That temple in the Old Testament was where God dwelt. His presence among his people was in the most holy place. But in the New Testament, God has a new dwelling places. He doesn't dwell with hands in temples made with hands. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? We have the Spirit of God within us. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We're born of the Spirit. We're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. So that is one temple. Now if you look back in chapter 3 of this same book, in verse number 16, it says, know ye not. Now the word ye is plural. It's not talking about a believer's body here. It's talking about a body of believers or a group of believers at Corinth. And to paraphrase this, ye Corinthians are the temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells like in each of your bodies, yes, but he dwells in the midst of you, a group of people. When two or three are gathered together in the name of the Lord, the Spirit of God dwells, Jesus dwells in the midst, and the Spirit of God dwells in the midst of it. So a local body of believers gathered according to the Scriptures that represents the body of Christ, the unseen and unknown body of Christ, represents the one body of Christ. They are another temple. Every little local church at Corinth and Ephesus and different church epistles here, every one of them was a little replica of the whole. And when they gathered together, wherever they were, their bodies were the temple of the Holy Spirit. But when they come together as a body of people in a scriptural manner, then the Spirit of God dwelt in the midst of them. That's called the temple of God. Then if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 20, speaking of the Gentiles here, the Ephesian Gentiles that had been brought into the house of the God. In verse 20 it says, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed, literally being fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now that's the body of Christ when it's complete. That's a future aspect of the temple of God. It's going to be in the fullness of time. When God will come down from heaven above and the holy city, the new Jerusalem, will come down, and God will dwell in the midst of his people, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. So the body of a believer is the temple. The body of believers that gather together to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize his presence in the midst, that's called a temple, a group of believers. And then there's the spiritual body of Christ that is being built. Every time a person is saved, they're added to the body of Christ. That is being built, and it's a future temple that God will dwell in forever and forever. It was God's original purpose to dwell with Adam in the Garden of Eden. He made a man like himself, after his own image and after his own likeness. And he come down and he wanted to dwell with that man. That man sinned. But what wasn't fulfilled in his purpose in Genesis is going to be fulfilled in the future. So the mystery of the church. Now the mystery of the fullness of time. The church is the book of Ephesians, speaking of the body of Christ, pictures it in lovely metaphors. A bride. I like the one in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians. And the thing is that it goes right back to creation again. In chapter 5, in verse number 27, we read that in verse 26, we read about, in verse 25, husbands love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not have a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it might be holy and without blame. Then he goes on down in verse number, talking about comparing marriage and the church. We have a union with Christ, like Eve had with Adam. And like Eve meant in the institution of marriage before the fall, that a man should leave his father and his mother and cleave to a wife. And he uses that down in verse number, he uses the language of Genesis in verse 30. We are members of his flesh and of his bones. Not literally speaking. Adam, Eve was a member of the flesh and bones of Adam. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one. That's quoted out of Genesis. But think, the Lord Jesus left his heavenly father. He never had a heavenly mother. He left his heavenly father, and he left his earthly mother. He never had an earthly father. What for? To die on a cross, so that they might be joined to a wife. And that's where a union is, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's how we were saying last night, we get out of Adam, that we're married to by our natural birth, joined to by our natural birth, and we get out of that by going into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and we come up and we're joined to Christ. Look at a verse in Romans chapter 7, a lovely verse there. He uses the marriage in Romans chapter 7, how that a man, not a man, but a woman, is bound to her husband as long as that husband liveth. But if the husband be dead, then she's free to go be married to another. Now, why would he use the marriage union in Romans 6 and 7 and 8? He's trying to teach that we were married, using that language, to the old man we were in Adam, the old husband. But now the old husband's free. We're free from him because the old husband died. He died with Christ on the cross. The old man we were in Adam died with Christ on the cross. Now look at the application in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. How? By the body of Christ. Because when the body of Christ died on the cross, and that's all that died, because his soul never died, just left his body. The only thing that died on the cross. Sometimes people say, how could the Son of God die for us? Well, he did die for us. All that happened, that the Son of God and the human nature of Christ left his body. And they went down into Hades. They weren't dead. The Son of God didn't literally die. What is death? It's just the soul, the life leaving the body. So when Christ was born, he had two natures, a divine nature. He was the Son of God, and he became the Son of Man. And when he died, the Son of God and the Son of Man, the deity, the two natures, left that body. And the body died on the cross. Now it says, we are dead to the law, that is the law of marriage, that has been talking about up above, by the body of Christ. Because in the body of Christ, our old man is seen to have died with Christ. It's associated with his body. That we should be married to another. To who? Even to him that is raised from the dead. So, we're married, as it were, or we're going to be married. There's going to be a wedding soon in the future. And the Lord Jesus is going to present. The Father is not really going to present. The Lord Jesus is going to present the bride to himself as a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle. And because we are the espoused virgin, we're told in 2 Corinthians, we're engaged, we're espoused to Christ. Not marriage yet. The marriage is future. But we're going to be joined. We are joined to Christ now. but we're going to be literally more so joined to Him permanently, perfectly, forever and forever in the future. Now, the bride is used in the book to describe the church. And it's also likened to a building. The bride would speak of unity, being joined together. The building has to deal with something that's being built up. And that's the idea of a local church of the people of God that would be built up in the most holy faith. And it's also likened to a body, the body of Christ. A body has to do with functioning. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives us practically a whole chapter on that, of how the working of the gifts in the body, they function. The eye doesn't have the same work as the ear, and so on and so on. And it uses the physical body and the function of a physical body. So that's the mystery of the church. Now, my seemed time is gone, but there's a sad lack everywhere of people understanding the mystery of the gospel, even people that preach it. And there's a sadder lack of people understanding the mystery of the church. And it is clear in the scriptures. Very simple. Not an organization, but a gathering of people. And a local church is just a little gathering expression of that. And not an institution in society where you have the privilege of being married or buried in, or something like that. That's what most of the churches are. Some churches are to some people. That's all it is. It's a living group of people in a place that's spreading the gospel and the truth of the gospel, and the truth of the building of the church, of a church, and the truth of the coming of the Lord. And setting up a kingdom on this earth wherein there's righteousness, an eternal kingdom, a 1,000-year kingdom, yes, but an eternal kingdom, a kingdom without end, where there's righteousness and peace and there forever. So may the Lord help us, especially in the spreading of the gospel, to make sure we're telling people exactly, precisely, how to be saved. And even at that, they're not going to understand. I remember a couple we visited one time, and the woman was quite hung up on being baptized, and we explained to her, her husband was there, he was a Christian, that quite clearly that we are saved by grace through faith, and she agreed with that. And I wouldn't say it was 15 minutes gone by, and she said, "What do you think of the preacher where I go that said you don't have to be baptized to be saved?" We just told her that you didn't have to, and she agreed with it. Now she's accusing the preacher of preaching something false, telling her that she doesn't need to be baptized to be saved. People are blind. I went to a tailor shop and got some work done on my suit, and I said to her, "You want to go to heaven when you die?" "Yeah." And I gave her a gospel tract, and I said, "You read this tract, and it'll tell you how to be saved." And I asked her, I said, "Do you know how to be saved?" She said, "Yeah, be good." And I said, "Well, you read this little tract, and it'll tell you," and I talked to her a little bit about the gospel. And I left and went back to pick up my suit. I said, "Did you read that tract?" "Yeah." "Now do you know how to get to heaven?" "Yeah." "How?" "Be good. Be good." I didn't make a dent on her. And yet I was telling her exactly what she had to do to be saved. It's sad that the mystery of the gospel, little wonder Paul prayed that utterance would be given unto him, not to preach the gospel, but to utter the mystery of the gospel of Christ so that people might be saved. Our Father, we thank Thee for the simplicity of the gospel and how to get the benefits of it. And we ever thank Thee, Father, that we can rest our soul's salvation upon the finished work of Christ and leave it there. We ever thank Thee, Father, that He has completed the work. He accomplished it perfectly, that Thou art perfectly satisfied, and Thou hast accepted Him, and Thou hast accepted us in Him. We ever thank Thee and praise Thee for this. We ever pray to give us the power from heaven above the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to convey to people the gospel in such a way that their eyes would be open, that they would see the simplicity of the gospel and put their trust in Christ, that they might be saved. For we pray in His name and for His glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.